Well, good evening. If you'll open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Kurt has already read a very pertinent scripture for us to understanding the covenants and our understanding of covenant theology. But I also want to read one other scripture that I think will be very beneficial as we begin. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For unto the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. When we come to a topic like this, it's not necessarily a sermon. It's not necessarily a message. It's more of a teaching type of lecture. And we want to discuss what are distinctives between two different views of the basis of how salvation has been put together by God Himself. How does the Word of God describe to man his salvation and the means in by which He provided it? The means not only through the person and work of Christ, but through history in and of itself. That type of theological study is not simply just to come up here and exposit a text. To be quite honest, I would be a little more comfortable with just expositing a text. But to deal with a subject like this, we have to cover a breadth of information and to look at the whole of Scripture in a context of what God has given us. And so sometimes when you bring up names like dispensationalism and covenantalism, it brings a little bit of stress into discussions between Christians. Those discussions become confused sometimes because there's all types of language that you get into, like secret raptures and the ideas of defining what a dispensation is and what it is not, and what a covenant is and what it is not. The covenant position in and of itself, it houses a smaller yet multifaceted arena of views that are persistent in one mentality. And that's working towards a consistency of understanding God's salvation for all of His people. Not just a certain group, but for all of His people. But dispensationalism has been founded in one particular main view in a classical sense. The problem with discussing the word dispensationalism is you get into all types of different splinter groups. Now, it's not to say that covenant theology doesn't have some men who have some disagreements among the view. But those disagreements are often quite smaller in scope in comparison to what we see with dispensationalism. Tonight, some of the language, if there is one among us, I don't know that there is, but if there's one among us who still holds to some dispensational views, my goal here is not to be offensive, but it's to be informative. And it's to give information that would be thought-provoking toward understanding the distinctives between the two views and looking at what the Scripture says about the two views. Over the past 75 years, many dispensational views have appeared. We start with a classical view. It moves to a more modern view after World War II. It then comes to a more progressive or neo-dispensationalist view. And the covenant view, although it has some distinctions among the covenant holders, quite frankly, none of us can say one group or the other is fully consistent in everything they say about the covenants or about the dispensations. That has to be understood. Now, we as Covenantal Baptists will have a particular perspective, and we will seek to be as consistent as possible in our biblical thinking. That's the goal. The main focus of this lecture will establish a baseline of dispensational belief versus a baseline of covenantal belief. The baseline for dispensationalism must start at the classical position. That's going to be important because, quite frankly, every time you get into a discussion with a dispensationalist, I shouldn't say every time, most of the time, there becomes these distinctions to where all of a sudden, well, no, I don't believe that part of dispensationalism, or I don't believe that part, or I don't believe that part. So that's how we've gotten to the modern view and then the progressive or neo view. And what we'll have to deal with tonight is that all of these positions are here because of the classical view. There'd be no modern dispensationalism, there'd be no progressive dispensationalism, and quite frankly, there'd be no New Covenant theology if it weren't for classical dispensationalism. So you have to start with the baseline. And quite frankly, at the end of the day, the New Covenant position, if we were to go with the Puritans, is just pure antinomianism. That's all it is. At its baseline, New Covenant theology, all it tries to do is to bring in the word covenant and still cover up the fourth commandment. And you can't have nine commandments, so you just do away with all ten. There would be none of that view if it weren't for a covenant position, or excuse me, a dispensational position that was classical and was way over here. So you have a covenant position, which the word in and of itself, covenant, is explicit throughout the Scripture. That's first and foremost. I've seen some situations where dispensational friends have tried to use Ephesians chapter 3 and bring in the idea and the word dispensations in Ephesians chapter 3 verses 1 through 4. But quite frankly, the Greek word there gives us no idea of the dispensation that Darby has brought about in the last 150 years or so. So that's an unfair, really, implication on the text. Covenant is a biblical word, idea, and term that can start a baseline of biblical thinking. So dispensationalism, quite frankly, is a classical view, is over here, and all of the other views, modern, progressive, or new covenant, are just a move to get back to a more covenantal position. In fact, at the end of the day, what's the new covenant position trying to do but include covenantal language while still dealing with an issue with the law that they don't agree with? But they're moving back this direction. The same thing with all of these views as you move along. So that's why we will really start with the baseline of both as we look at all of this. I have quite an extensive manuscript. I don't normally use a manuscript, but quite frankly, you can't get away from it dealing with a topic of this nature. If this debate brings stress, why enter the discussion? I think that's a very valid question. If the Christian community, and quite frankly in the South, I think we can be honest and say the reason that the room here tonight has as few people in it is because there are not many people in the state of Georgia who are Baptist who would be, first of all, reformed in the sense of the doctrines of grace. There's more of those than there are covenantal, but there's not many of those. Secondly, though, to talk about a covenantal position of salvation and the understanding of what God has done in bringing about salvation, that would be just a total collapse of thought for most people. And I'll give you a personal example. When I went to the law college in 2000, showed up for my first three courses, there were three classes offered. One of them was the Minor Prophets. The other class, honestly, I don't remember, but I will always remember this. The third class that was offered was Covenant Theology. And the reason that I'll always remember it was because when I looked at the syllabus, I thought to myself, I've never heard of this. I have no idea what it is. I better take this course. Covenant theology is unheard of in most Baptist constructs and concepts especially here in the South. And so, why even enter this discussion if you're going to come up and just bring a lot of stress to the Christian community? Well, first and foremost, overall, a particular movement will not save anyone. Covenantal movement or dispensational movement, that's not going to save anyone. The reason you would enter a debate like this is if at the end of the day, if you read about the covenantal understanding, that you come to one conclusion and one conclusion alone, that what is at stake is the gospel itself from the Word of God. That's the only reason to enter a debate that would cause great stress in the Christian community, is if at the end of the day, it brings the gospel into light and it puts the gospel message in proper understanding. C.H. Spurgeon said this, "The doctrine of the covenant lies at the root of all true theology. It has been said that he who well understands the distinction between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace is a master of divinity. I am persuaded that most of the mistakes which men make concerning the doctrines of Scripture are based upon fundamental errors with regard to the covenant of law and grace." It's a pretty strong statement. C.H. Spurgeon is a man, as a Baptist, a lot of people want to claim. But I fear that most, not only do they not understand he holds to the doctrines of grace, but they don't understand he was covenantal. He was not a dispensational premillennialist. He was a historic premillennialist, but not dispensational, and there's a big difference. We must say then that this discussion brings us to a point to talk about the reality of salvation. Man does not know of redemption or justification apart from the biblical term covenant. If you're to read the Scripture and you're to understand redemption and justification, there's no way to understand it apart from the word and idea covenant. I think we have to grasp that. Not only do we have to grasp it, but we have to be willing to understand that it's important for others to grasp it. In covenant, God revealed His moral character to men through works of law, and by covenant, God established redemption. If there's no covenant of works / redemption, there's no gospel. The reason that we can understand and put forth Jesus Christ as the cornerstone of all of salvation is because of the term and idea of covenant. The covenant of works in and of itself is not a covenant that God came up with out of thin air. It's from His very moral character. Because the covenant of works in and of itself is about law. Where did the law come from? God's very moral character. Law existed before redemption did in the sense of God's moral character. God in and of Himself is a perfect holy God, and He gave a perfect holy law because it came from His very moral character. It's who He is. So we have to understand that when we come to the idea of covenant, we're coming to an idea that stems from the very holy moral character of God. It's that real, it's that serious, and it's that necessary. Paul, in this text here in Romans chapter 5, he says, "For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men." Covenantal language and ideas biblically reveal the only understanding of what Paul means in Romans 5, 12 through 21. Without covenant, you don't understand what Paul's talking about. You have a covenant head in Adam and a covenant head in Christ. And apart from the idea and the term covenant, there is absolutely no way to understand what Paul's talking about. Quite frankly, this is what is most disturbing about dispensationalism in and of itself, is that Romans 5:12 through 21 is quite often put into a context which most people don't grasp it. And that's why in dispensationalism, the gospel is at stake. Most of the time, the gospel is not purported correctly because they don't understand Romans 5:12 through 21, and they don't understand that because they don't have a view of the covenant as proper. Covenant theology is simply the best theological expression of understanding the foundation of God's interaction with man from eternity past, present, and future. So, with that as our introduction, what differences exist between the dispensations and the covenants, or dispensationalism and covenantalism? Well, first and foremost, I think we have to start with an issue of biblical interpretation. As you read material over and over and over again, biblical interpretation is of the utmost importance. Now, you and I know that. We try to teach our people proper ways to interpret the Bible as they read it individually. We also try to get in the pulpit on Sunday mornings and do what? Exposit the text. So if we're going to exposit it, we've got to interpret it correctly. And to interpret it correctly, we've got to think through it properly from a particular method or base of understanding. Now, the dispensationalist, classic dispensationalism, comes from a perspective of what is considered by most scholars hard or wooden literalism. Now, the minute you mention that to a modern or a progressive or a new covenant, their hands go up, no. I don't believe hard literalism or wooden literalism. That's not me. Well, that's understandable that they wouldn't want to be viewed that way. And quite frankly, I understand that. But the reality is this is where in history the idea started of dispensations was from an interpretation of hard or wooden literalism. You would not get the dispensations that Darby put forward and his followers put forward and those who continued to work in his line of thinking, you wouldn't have those dispensations if it weren't for this hard literalism. So, now, one end though, I want to applaud the dispensationalists for the reasons that they took this stance. Historically, it was for the purpose of dealing with Darwinism and evolutionism. They saw a great liberalism coming into the church, and they knew of no other way to deal with it but to have a hard literalism on all the text from Genesis to Revelation to save six-day creationism and a few other issues as well. So you need to applaud them for that. Their desire was entirely correct. We want to save and keep six-day creationism too, don't we? But at the end of the day, you don't have to use a hard or wooden literalism to do that. Most dispensationalists will agree. They'll say, well, we use the historical grammatical method of interpretation, and we use it correctly. But I think that's a little bit of a misidentification and a misdefinition, because historical grammatical method of interpretation means exactly that. First of all, it's historical in nature. It's taking a historic text and looking at it from its historical context. Secondly, grammatical brings up something that's very important, and that's in its grammar in and of itself. I found this very interesting in Bernard Ram's book on biblical interpretation. He said, or in hermeneutics, he says, it must be made clear that mainline Reformation scholarship recognizes that no book can be intelligently assessed and interpreted without first noting its literary genre. Well, when you talk about grammar, you're talking about genre. And Bernard Ram goes on to deal with that. If you're going to interpret the Bible correctly, you have to include the genre of that particular book. Not only the genre of that particular book, but Bernard Ram goes on to point out that genre not only means what type of book it is, history, poetry, etc., apocalyptic literature, but it also deals with the words and phrases inside of the text itself. Those words and phrases can be looked at as a part of the genre. The figures of speech, the metaphor are a part of the genre. You have to acknowledge that. You cannot go to a text and come to it in a hard literal sense, and then in that hard literal sense look at it and go, it only means this, and I'm not going to take into consideration what type of literature it is. You can't interpret the Psalms in a hard literalism. And progressives and modernists, they know this. So they make this beeline back to a proper biblical plumb line and say, oh, I've got to get back here, so I can't be a hard literalist. I've got to come back this direction. And they keep doing it all along. Why? Because they're running from this basic biblical principle that the dispensationalist keeps of a hard literalism in interpretation. You know, one of the ideas that Ram brings forward is looking at a particular writer like John. How do you read the Gospel of John? How do you read John's letters? Well, let's think for a minute, not as covenantalists, just as in our minds as just five-point Calvinists. One of the major struggles we have in talking to our Christian brothers about the doctrines of grace is John's use of the word world in his letters and in his gospel. For God so loved the world. Well, you have to take in context what the word world meant to John. He did not view it in our common day vernacular as a global sense of all the individuals in the world. John's use of that word is about the organized system of evil. He's using it in the sense of this is an organized or ordered system that has fallen away from its creator. So when he talks to his audience in his letter, his first letter, and says that Christ died for, or he's the advocate for us in our sins, he says, not only for ours, but the sins of the whole world. Well, that has an implicit Jewish context to it, because he's giving an understanding there to the Jewish reader, hey, it's not just for you. That propitiation, that view of the mercy seat, all of that that went on in Christ's propitiation is not just taking you back to a picture of the Ark of the Covenant and the blood shed on the mercy seat, but now think of it in a global context in this sense, that now God is reconciling, He is propitiating for this organized system of evil. He's now going to include these Gentiles. This would blow the mind of the Jewish reader in John's day, because they were still looking for what? A political figure. Only looking at genre and metaphor and figures of speech, these ideas in the Scripture, can you come across that? Because one of the toughest texts that Calvinists often deal with is that text in 1 John 2, 1 and 2. All the time we're having to defend that text. Why? Because with a hard literal interpretation to the hard literalist, it says, He died for the whole world. Well, if it's an actual, real, accomplished propitiation, it truly satisfied the wrath of God, then you have to be a universalist. You have to believe from that text, in a hard literal sense, that all people will stand before God declared righteous. We know that can't be possibly true. Now, we often look at explaining to people those verses simply from the context of that particular text and the context of other verses. But quite frankly, if we go to a proper biblical interpretation, we can deal with a verse like that before we ever have to go to other verses. When you deal with it in the true understanding of a historical grammatical method. I'll say a few other things about this in a little later example, but what this spawns, this hard literalism, is the most important, I think, view of dispensationalism, it works out their philosophy of history. And everybody's got one. And as a Christian, if you don't have one, you need to get one. You think you don't have a philosophy of history, but you do. You have a philosophy of understanding historically how God has saved His people and is saving them and will save them and will keep them. And we all have a particular view of that, and the dispensationalist does as well. And it's set up by this word, dispensation, and how it is totally functioning in a perspective of putting forth how God saves His people. Now, we have to have some concept that historically the word dispensation has been used by covenantal people as well. So that brings you... It makes my ears perk up when I'm reading a Puritan and he used the word dispensation. When I was first learning covenant theology, I was first dealing with this real thing. I'm seeing it in the Scripture, but then I would go read this Puritan and he would use the word dispensation and I would go, what? I thought this started with Darby. What am I going to do now? My whole mindset's blown. Thomas Brooks said dispensation. Well, we have to go through and understand the way that the Puritans would have used the word dispensation. Quite frankly, the way the early church fathers would have used it. And I'll deal with that a little bit in the morning. The word dispensation in and of itself is not a word that has not been used by others, because it, in its base meaning, it is giving us an idea of order. The Oxford English Dictionary says in its definition for number 5, dealing with theology, ordering management, especially the divine administration or conduct of the world. The ordering or arrangement of events by divine providence. Now that definition you and I can handle. God does order and manage all of the things in this world by His measure or by His work through divine providence, right? So we don't have a problem with that. The difference though for the dispensationalists is they don't come at that simply by that definition. What they do with the dispensations is they use this framework or definition, but then the dispensations create boxes for which God worked in an epoch or era and says, I worked here in the age of innocence this way and only this way in the age of innocence, and I didn't work like this in any other dispensation. You get to the next dispensation and they say, God works this way in this dispensation. This is the only way He works in this dispensation, and He will not work in any other dispensation like He works in this dispensation. They get to the next one, they do the same thing, the next one, the next one, the next one. So therefore, think about that just for a minute. When you get to the dispensation of grace, now you can understand that when they get there, they say what? God worked in grace only in this dispensation, and He didn't work in grace in any other dispensation like He worked in this dispensation. And so now you have the church age. He's only saving the church age in this way. And then what have you done? You've divided the testaments. It's a natural implication. So you've divided the testaments because God can only work in grace in that dispensation. So He didn't work in grace like that before. So what did He do over here? It was all salvation by works. So you see how they give this foundation and definition of the dispensations and set it up. It has implications and it leads to why they come to their conclusions. Because the covenantal person will always go, well, how in the world do they get to the dispensation of grace and say it only is the dispensation of grace there? Well, it's because they've set up every other dispensation that way. All those dispensations can only work one way in that dispensation, and that dispensation can never apply anywhere else. It has no continuity, nor does it have any unity. It is a block or a space of time where God intervened. He did His work. Once He did His work that way, He was done. He went to the next block or space of time. He worked in it another way, and He only worked there. Well, from there, you just build to all these different ideas until you come to a place where you have what? A distinction between Israel and the church. It's natural. The building blocks of these dispensations continuing over time, over and over and over and over again. That's how you get these distinctions in dispensationalism. Now, I won't be able to hit every distinction tonight. It's just not possible. That would be a study in and of itself. I'll get to hit the high points. And we already see some of these high points. First of all, the dispensations in and of themselves are the building blocks that move forward the rest of the doctrinal system. Out of that dispensation, because it comes from a hard literalism, out of that dispensation, you end up with a distinction between Israel and the church that, quite frankly, is very confusing. Because when you get to certain portions of interpretation, you don't know how to deal with it. When I was first coming to understand covenant theology, I had just come to understand the doctrines of grace about 18 months earlier, or 2 years earlier, and I just studied through Romans 8, 9, and 10, and if you turn over to Romans 9, you know, Romans 8, 9 became this huge place where I could, you know, just read all the time because it just, oh man, I see, oh it's great, the doctrines of grace, it's wonderful. Well, one of the things though that really started catching me was verse 6 of chapter 9. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Paul's just been talking about his Jewish brothers. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. This is a very confusing verse for me as a person who is a dispensationalist coming to the doctrines of grace. Because I'd always been taught to separate Israel and the church. So how do I interpret verse 6 of Romans 9? First of all, Paul plainly here is giving an explanation for what has taken place in Israel over its inception, over the period of its whole inception. He's explaining to us, well, why is it that Israel being the place where the fathers and the prophets all came through, and he's telling us to be thankful for them. But why is it that there's still this issue? That they don't obey? Well, notice what he does first in verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. So God's word hasn't failed. God's word to them has been complete the whole time. They didn't obey, they didn't listen. Well, what is the problem? If election is actually real, then what's the problem and how do we deal with it? Well, Paul solves the problem. He says, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. He makes a direct connection to the idea of covenant here by telling us there is one covenant people, the Israel of God. This is what the covenant theologian believes and understands, that there is not two separate people of God. Darby worked this out in a way, not only were there two separate people of God, but God was going to deal with those people separately, and He was going to work out how He would bring them together separately. And before He ever would bring them together in some final analysis, there would always be something that would have to be done separately to work out the distinctions of bringing them together. That sounds confusing because it is. It makes no sense. When we work out this idea of dispensation and we see this major distinction, we have to note that this is really about discontinuity. I think at the end of the day, if you can gain anything from this, you need to grab hold of this one piece of information. The Bible is unified and continuous in its understanding of salvation. God did not have a moment of confusion in bringing about His redeemed people. And quite frankly, God's not schizophrenic. He is the same. He's always been the same. And that's why if He is holy in His very moral character, then everything that comes about in salvation will come about from His holiness. That's why we can see the covenant of works or law given from His moral character, and the covenant of works of redemption given from His moral character, because He is both holy, just, and gracious. There's none like Him. Most classic dispensationalist writers see each dispensation as a new and separate dispensation with more diversity and discontinuity than unity. Clarence Bass, in his book Backgrounds to Dispensationalism, Its Historical Genesis and Ecclesiastical Implications, he says this, writing of C.I. Scofield, "Scofield defines a dispensation as a period of time during which man is tested in respect of obedience to some specific revelation of the will of God. These periods are marked off in Scripture by some change of God's method of dealing with mankind in respect to two questions, of sin and of man's responsibility." Now that's a direct quote from Scofield. Scofield point blank says, these periods are marked off in Scripture by some change of God's method in dealing with mankind. That's disturbing, isn't it? Doesn't that really go against simple texts like God is unchangeable or He is unchanging? Well, we come to these things and really we're drawn to a place that we have to say at the end of the day, God has never changed His method. God reveals His covenant in the Scripture plainly, and it's done through this overarching redemptive plan of God's covenant God's covenant works slash redemption. Discontinuity in the dispensations results in a division in interpretation, not only about the church, first and foremost, but really about an understanding all of the church and Israel. Bass says something that's very important, I think, in quoting another dispensationalist that came up after 1850, a guy named I.M. Haldeman. Bass says, both men expose that they believe that some Scripture applies to the New Testament Christian and some does not. So Haldeman, Scofield, Lewis Sperry Chafer, and Darby included, all would have said, there's some New Testament Christians or some Scriptures that apply to New Testament Christians and some that do not. Covenantal theology gives you your Old Testament back.
Amen.
It does. It really gives your Old Testament back. This is a statement from Haldeman, one of his quotes. He says, "The compartmentalization or division of Scripture in this way establishes one main problem for the New Testament Christian. What is the proper way to read and interpret the Old Testament?" Well, what is the proper way to read and interpret the Old Testament? Well, he says, it does not speak to the New Testament Christian. This can't be the way to read the Old Testament. That the New Testament Christian can gain nothing from the Old Testament? He says, the Old Testament is strictly for Jews alone. Any application drawn for the New Testament believer derives its existence from figurative extrapolation or eisegesis. No one wants to be accused of reading into the biblical text. Do you want to be accused of that? I don't. That when I take the Bible and I preach it to people expositorily, that I'm reading into the text? The whole point of expository preaching is what? To be an exegete. To take out of the text what it's saying. Well, Haldeman's view trashes the historical grammatical method of interpretation claimed by many dispensationalists of the day. Firstly, the New Testament is not the means by which the Old Testament is viewed. We must understand that it is the New Testament that gives us the eyes to the Old. The importance of the Old Testament is not wrapped up in the Old Testament itself. It's wrapped up in a covenantal understanding that's fulfilled in the New Covenant in Christ. And so the New Testament gives us the eyes to read the Old. I mean, the Old Testament is quoted throughout the New Testament. And really the historical grammatical method teaches us to say, when that New Testament writer is using that Old Testament language, he's telling us that means this. That's of great importance. Haldeman's perspective cannot take into account the idea of genre. No passage can be properly interpreted unless the interpreter examines the grammar of the passage. The only way to inspect the grammar is to know and study the genre of the literature. Once the interpreter understands the genre, the historical emphasis of the passage may be understood. You've got to grab hold of those things in interpretation. Hebrew poetry can't be read in hard literalism. It's just not possible. It's just not possible. Well, one of the last things that we have to deal with is that the dispensations from their basis of separation lead to an unbiblical perspective of classes of people in the Scripture. Not only does it bring this division between Israel and the church, but it gives us a class of people that is lower than another. What is the whole view of the secret rapture? I'll even expose one of our Southern Baptist heroes tomorrow, J.R. Graves, for some of his views of the rapture. Well, the rapture in and of itself was meant to do what? Rapture up the Christians to take them away from a tribulation period that later God could then go back and deal with Israel. This is really a hypersensitivity to ethnicity. And I know that sounds anti-Semitic to say that. That's not what I'm trying to get at. But we have to deal with the reality that we don't need to create new classes of people in the Scripture. There's one class of people in God's covenant in the sense of His covenant people. There are only two classes of people. Those who are in Christ and those who are not. That's it. It's that plain and that simple. One thing that progressives struggle with in this idea but is this whole idea of Israel and the church, and they try to get away from it, but when you read their material, quite frankly, they still hold the position. I was really amazed by that, because you're called a progressive and you're trying to deal with this whole issue of interpretation and getting away from hard literalism, but when you read the material at the end of the day, they still hold to a position of two different peoples in God's work in salvation. The dispensational framework clouds the biblical view of salvation. Some are saved by works and others by grace through faith. This understanding also explains the dispensational view of the moral law. I mean, think about for the New Covenant position what they hold on to in abrogating law. That's just a holdover from dispensationalism. Dispensationalism has that in another sense is really antinomianism repackaged. New Covenant theology is dispensationalism repackaged. Dispensationalism is antinomianism repackaged. And both include antinomianism. They do not believe in the proper understanding of the perpetuity of the moral law. Well, after you deal with that issue of the moral law, the next logical conclusion brings the dispensational view of the church into play. They have a restricted view of the church. And this is Clarence Bass's language. He calls it a restricted view of the church. Dispensationalists make the church age supplementary to everything that God does in sending His gospel to the rest of the world. The church interrupts God trying to save the Jews, and God tries again later after the rapture and during the tribulation and millennium. Now think about that for a minute. Once God achieved His goal with Israel, He sets up the new heaven and earth. For some dispensationalists, the new heaven and earth is about a kingdom still focused on Israel as an ethnic entity. Well, if you're still dealing with this political entity at the end of the day, what's the purpose of the church if everything's about a political entity? I want us to grab hold of the reality of why you see many Baptist churches with no doctrine of the church. It's been done away with in dispensationalism. The covenant in and of itself gives you a proper view of the church. And when you have a proper view of the church, then you'll have a proper doctrine of the church. And when you have a proper doctrine of the church, then you will act like the biblical church. Now, I want us to think about this practical implication that at the end of the day, there's no church discipline because the church age is supplementary. You don't want to function in this world of dealing with real sin when you're just dealing with a supplementary age and you're only trying to get to the millennium. Well, now you see why so many are defecting from classic dispensationalism to progressive and new covenant positions, because at the end of the day, they see these things aren't in line biblically, so they're trying to move back to this biblical center or biblical plumb line. I mean, think about some of these men who are espousing these different positions. Let's take a John MacArthur. Well, he doesn't want to be called a dispensationalist. The only thing you can find on his website about dispensationalism is a statement he makes in a question and answer session where he, at the end, just basically calls himself a leaky dispensationalist. What does that mean? You want to talk about ambiguous? Nobody knows what that means. I don't know what that means. I don't know that he does. But you know what he is telling us? He knows that something is not right with classical dispensationalism. So I have to make a move back towards the biblical plumb line. And we've seen it in his church because he has elders. He has deacons. His ecclesiology is getting back in the right order. They practice church discipline. He's seen the problem in practicality, but not seen how it comes from the basis of the dispensational theology in its classical position. These other men are very similar that we would bring up. I bring him up not to defame his name or be ugly to Dr. MacArthur, because quite frankly, he won't hear this, and there'll probably be like four people on the internet that'll listen, and they won't care what Brandon Smith said anyway. And quite frankly, there's sometimes I don't even care what I say. Distinctively, though, covenant theology reads the Old Testament through the eyes of the New. Covenant theologians use the historical grammatical method in its proper understanding because they understand the importance of genre, they understand the importance of language and grammar, and they take into consideration that God can still have an inerrant, infallible, sufficient word writing through different types of language. It's okay to read the historical portions of the Bible as history and to interpret them as such. That's why J.D. Fesco is wrong in his book when he talks about the last things, trying to bring forward why we should look at everything in its spiritualized, allegorical way, including the creation ordinance. He's a covenantal Presbyterian who says point blank, the reason you all still interpret six-day creationism in Genesis is because you're still holding on to a dispensational hard literalism. I would say to him, no, you're wrong on the other end of the spectrum. The reason I hold to a six-day creation is because of the historical grammatical method of interpretation. And it says clearly that that's a book of history. And so I can read when God said He created in 6 days, that's exactly what He did. It's historical. I'm reading it as the text with proper genre and language. And I think we can keep both sides. So even covenantal guys have their problems, right? Because they're still fighting these issues of six-day creationism when, quite frankly, the historical grammatical method of interpretation helps us not to fight those issues. The covenant of works is the most important foundation of all of this, as it is the moral character of God. And quite frankly, the covenant of works and redemption give us the basis for covenant language throughout the rest of the Scripture. Covenant theology uses the biblical word covenant to reveal the canopy of the covenant of works / redemption and express the providential working of God through the historical covenants. Now basically, that's so important because what do you have in that statement? You have an overarching canopy in which God shows us works / grace from His moral character, and then from His moral character, He works out all of history through the covenants of promise, Ephesians chapter 2, works it all out through that historical providence. And every one of those covenants is unified in two main, not only, but two main places. The seed, which is Jesus Christ Himself, and regeneration, which is circumcision of the heart. So you have a unified system that is not put onto the Scripture, but a unified system that is devised by the Scripture itself. The word covenant, the idea covenant, and then the system you build from covenant, covenant theology, is devised from the text. It is exegetical. To come up with an overarching canopy of the covenant of works / redemption and to see the covenants of promise worked out through all of history. What is major discontinuity in dispensationalism, by separating these eras and epochs, God only does it here, only here, only here, versus this is how God has done it through all of time. And basically, covenants say what? This is how He's done it through all of eternity. That's a pretty consistent system that is devised from the Scripture itself. Well, when we see this unity, then we can certainly understand that God always desired to save a people for Himself by His grace and for His glory. Also, this framework keeps a proper picture of the church and Israel. We don't have two distinctive peoples in covenant theology. We have one people of God. Israel functions as the embryonic and infantile stages of the church. One of the greatest things that dispensationalists try to do against covenant theology is to say, how can you say that Israel is the church? Well, I'm not necessarily saying Israel is the church, because then there would be no progression of revelation through the covenants of promise. What I'm saying, though, is that Israel is the embryonic and infantile stages of the church. The church age, we know biblically, is not realized until after Christ's fulfillment. But that doesn't mean it's not unified. It's unified because Israel is the embryonic and infantile stages of the church. It may not have all of what we see in the church in its church age, but that's because Christ gives us the foundations fully of the church. But if you look backwards through the eyes of the New Testament and the Old, you see how God was dealing with Israel as though they were the church all along. Has His purpose changed when you look back at Israel? He was always saving them by the seed through regeneration. Circumcision of the heart. Noah had to be circumcised of the heart, or he wouldn't have been converted. What was the whole point in getting Abraham to work through these things? He was teaching Abraham about obedience. What's he been doing with the church? He disciplined in the Old Testament. He disciplines in the New. It's a unified system, and the church is included in that unification. The church established strives toward loving the moral law day and night, just as God commanded Israel. If that's not true, then I can't read my Old Testament. Joshua 1:8 means nothing. Meditate on His law day and night. If that's not true, in a unified sense, then it means nothing to the New Testament Christian. But we, in covenant theology, can say we keep that stream going unified throughout all of the Scriptures so that when we are to love the law, we can understand it by reading God's work through His people Israel. Think about Paul's writing to the church at Corinth. What does he say in chapter 10 when he deals with all of those issues with Corinth? He says, you had Moses. We had all these things. He points them back to the Old Testament to say, all of this is for you. For you to do what, Corinth? Understand how to live your life. Ultimately, God will bring all of His people into a real and actual kingdom, the new heaven and the new earth. I believe in a real and actual kingdom. I will believe it is real, actual, and it will function as a kingdom. But it will be the kingdom of the new heaven and the new earth. There will be no new government set up. There's no need for any of that. How many governments have been set up and we've ruined it? We don't need any new governments on the earth. We need God to come down and do what He said He's going to do. Take His people home to a new heaven and a new earth. Well, you can see here that there's a lot of distinctions that are important, but most of all, what needs to be seen is the unified understanding of God's grace. He gave us works. He gave us grace. And He did it by His mercy and for His glory alone. And He's done it throughout all of eternity.